Well, good morning. It's good to be with you once again. I'm glad that you braved the rains and the storms to come, and I'm glad to be here as well. Scripture reading this morning, and the primary passage that I'll be focused on will be Proverbs 16, chapter 6. As I originally prepared this sermon using the ESV translation, I'm going to read from that this morning. Just one verse, Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The New Covenant reading this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, it is our hope and our praise that the word of God is not bound. Lord, that just as Christ the word was bound only by his own plan, but could have broken free at any moment. Lord, indeed he did break free, not from the chains that held him, but from the very chains of death. In this we rejoice. In this we know that the power that raised Christ from the dead is here among us as we share in God's word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would come among us, that the reading and teaching of your word would be profitable and clear and convicting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently came across an article in the reputed online journal The Onion, and the title was this: I Can't Do This Anymore, Think 320 Million Americans Quietly Going About Their Day. The title basically says it all, but I want to read a short excerpt. And for those of you that aren't familiar, The Onion is a satirical news source, so this is not serious. I can't keep doing this, each person in the country reportedly thought while shopping for groceries, replying to emails, sitting through meetings, walking to or from their parking spot, or tucking their children into bed. Things can't go on like this. They just can't. There's no way, the entire U.S. population added silently to themselves. While reactions to the thought were imperceptible to most casual onlookers, an audible exhalation reportedly left the lips of all 320 million Americans at the same time. This is satire, of course, but it's interesting that The Onion is suggesting that everyone feels this way. And so I wonder whether you feel this way, feel ready to give up. I think that we probably all do, at least some of the time. Day-to-day life can be exhausting. And then we factor in, on a more serious note, dealing with the daily heartbreak of what's going on in the world around us, whether it's political discord or violence or terrorism, racism. Many of us on this day remember and mourn for what happened 15 years ago today. We live in a world that can overwhelm us, gradually over time or in a single moment. And so where do we find the resilience to keep on living, to keep on going? We live in a world that seeks to rob us of love. And Jesus spoke to a crowd in Matthew 24 of times of turmoil and chaos that would come in the last days, in which many would fall away and betray and hate one another. And in this time of increased lawlessness, Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold. Where do we find the resilience to keep on loving? This is the question that I want to pose as we look at this short but very dense verse, Proverbs 16:6. Where do we find the resilience to keep on loving? Where do we find the resilience to love faithfully? And I want to answer this by looking at four things this morning. First, disordered love. Second, steadfast love. Third, suffering love. And fourth, awe-inspiring love. So let's look first at steadfast love. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, atonement is made for iniquity. Steadfast love and faithfulness we'll come back to. We may not grasp the full ramifications of these things, but at least get the basic meaning. But words like iniquity and atone, for many of you, especially if you haven't grown up in church, may seem strange or archaic. So it's worth asking, what is iniquity? And it's easy to just sort of gloss over this by saying that it's another word for sin. If you have grown up in church, then you're probably used to this term, and you just sort of substitute the word sin and move on. But that entirely depends on what you mean by sin. Sin is probably one of the most often misunderstood terms in our culture. The author, British author Francis Spufford, has suggested that most of modern culture means by sin the pleasurable consumption of something or enjoyable naughtiness. But what the Bible means by sin, another British author, Dorothy Sayers, wrote, is a deep interior dislocation at the very center of human personality. That inside we have this disorder, we have this addiction to love the wrong things, to love the things that would destroy us instead of benefit us. And that definition actually matches iniquity in particular, more so than just broad category sin. Because iniquity pertains not so much to the outward action of sin, but to this interior dislocation of the heart. You might say iniquity is the sin beneath the sin. So when David confesses in Psalm 32 the iniquity of his sin, he's talking about the underlying motivation for his sin. Anyone who understands how the human psychology works understands that there are complicated reasons why we do what we do. And I was reading a book recently on how to share the gospel with children by a man named Jack Klumpenhauer. His book, Show Them Jesus, in which he uses this great illustration for sin, of sin being like a shark swimming in the water. If you're in the open water, all you can really see of the shark is its dorsal fin, but there's this whole terrifying body swimming underneath. And so there's a surface manifestation, Klumpenhauer says, of sin that's visible on the surface, but underneath something much more terrifying, some deep-seated fear, some insecurity or selfish desire that's driving the actual outward action. For example, gossip may be the surface sin, but iniquity, what's underneath, what motivated the gossip. Maybe a selfish desire to be viewed more highly by somebody than the person that you're putting down, or some insecurity or some comparison. And so the scary thing about it is if that's true, then most of us aren't even aware of the depth or extent of our sinful condition, right? Most of us probably don't take the necessary time or effort to think about why we said something unnecessarily harsh, or why we acted selfishly. I have to say that the times in my life that I have actually been closest to God are the times that he's revealed to me the depth of my iniquity the most. He's revealed to me that my problem is not only that I commit sins, but it's that even when I do the right things, I'm doing them for sinful or for selfish motives. And this was Jesus' main accusation against the religious people of his day, that they had the appearance of good works. They had cleaned up their outward actions, but inside they were rotten. And Jesus informed them that faithfulness to God had to be from a pure heart, or it was worthless. If it were our responsibility to if it were outward actions only that we were responsible to fix, then maybe we would have some hope of fixing ourselves. But if we're broken on the inside, how can we ever possibly hope to be made right? And that's really what this word atonement is dealing with. To atone is to set things right, to make amends. So how is our iniquity atoned for? And the passage here tells us, by steadfast love and faithfulness. So let's look next at steadfast love. But the question is here, whose steadfast love? Whose faithfulness are we talking about? Ours? There are some who interpret steadfast love and faithfulness as human characteristics in this verse. The problem with that understanding is that all of the other uses of this pair of words in the Bible, you see, God revealed himself in Exodus 34 to Moses as the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These two characteristics are paired up and repeated so often throughout the Old Testament. And every single time following Exodus 34 that we see this pair together of steadfast love and faithfulness, it's always referring to the Lord. They become really the primary characteristics of God, not just in the Old Testament, but in the entire Bible. And so the writer of Psalm 89 felt and expressed that he would never grow tired of praising God for these. He wrote in Psalm 89, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." What in our lives could we say that we would never grow tired of, that we would never grow tired of singing about? So it's not on the basis of our steadfast love and our faithfulness that we're made right with God, but his. And if we think it's up to us, if we think that we can somehow atone, make up for our sins, make amends, then typically we either become self-righteous, like the Pharisees, when we think that we've been good enough, or we become exhausted and despairing when we feel like we haven't measured up. Or often we vacillate between both. But what we need is not just another fickle commitment to try harder to be resilient. What we need is a God who resiliently loves us, a God who is committed to loving us. And this is exactly what we have, more than we could ever grasp. So what does his steadfast love and faithfulness mean for us? Well, steadfast love, this is the Hebrew word that's chesed. And I don't usually throw out Hebrew words, but if you're going to know a Hebrew word, this is probably the one to know. It's an extremely important word. I'm also not aware of any word in Scripture that has so many varied translations than this word. It's here in the ESV, steadfast love, but in various translations we see it translated simply as love or as mercy. Or the old King James was loving kindness, loyalty, and the New Testament authors who translated into Greek just often translated it into what we would translate as grace. And the reason that it has so many translations is because we don't have one word for all the concept that this word conveys. Sally Lloyd-Jones, the children's author, writes in the Jesus Storybook Bible, I think she actually hits the nose on the head, when she describes it as God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's not a love that's subject to up and downs like human love. It's more than a feeling. It's a loyal love, a covenant love, established on the covenant that God made with his people. And God's covenant is expressed in the statement that's repeated throughout the narrative of the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. No matter what, nothing will stand in the way of that. And so steadfast love and faithfulness are the binding promises of God's covenant with his people. Now, people have asked me, covenant, you know, it's a word that you Presbyterians use a lot, but it's kind of an archaic word. Can't you come up with a better word that would express, you know, what you're trying to convey? And the answer really is no. Modern society really does not have a category for what a covenant is, for what a covenant describes. And if we define a covenant as a voluntarily mutual agreement with binding promises and vows to be loving and faithful no matter what the circumstances, then there's really very few things that are out there that still convey that. Various sociologists have actually pointed out that our culture is marked by a commodification of relationships. That is, we see relationships existing for the sake of our own individual happiness and self-fulfillment. Relationships are approached with the mentality of, I will be what I should be in this relationship as long as and to the degree that you are what you should be. And it's okay to think of some relationships like this. It's okay to think of your barber or your stylist in this way. But the problem is when relationships that should be viewed as covenant relationships, like friendship, like marriage, like a parent-child relationship, are increasingly becoming treated as commodities. But a covenant relationship is one in which we say, I will be what I should be in relation to you, whether you are what you should be or not. And that's scary, because when you commit yourself to another person in any kind of relationship, the reality is you never really know what's going to happen. You don't know how the circumstances will change. You don't know how the other person will change. And you don't know how you'll change. Therefore, it only works if both parties can commit to this. If only one says it, then you have exploitation or abuse. And this is the situation with God's covenant with his people. The history of God's people in the Bible is a long, sordid, and often unfaithful history. If the Old Testament story were to stand on its own, then it would end as a tragedy of unreciprocated love in which God's people remain unfaithful to their faithful God. But lest we look down on others, the people of the Old Testament, we should remember that it's actually serving as a picture of our unfaithfulness to God. And here's the problem. Every covenant has terms and conditions. And the terms and conditions of God's covenant for the people are that they would be his people, that they would be faithful to him alone and worship nothing else, that they would reciprocate steadfast love and faithfulness. And the terms and conditions for any covenant would be worthless if there were not penalties enforced for breaking the covenant. And so the penalties for disobedience of God's covenant are laid out in a number of places, but summarized by what the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89 as well. If my people violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And he goes on to say, but I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Well, you read Psalm 89 and you're left asking, how can it be both ways? How can God promise to punish a people if they're disobedient and yet commit to love a disobedient people no matter what? And understanding this, understanding the covenant, Tim Keller says, gets us into the heart of what it means to understand the Bible. On the one hand, God says, I cannot embrace a disobedient people. I'm a just, righteous judge. I must punish disobedience. And on the other hand, God says, I will love you no matter what. And so are the steadfast love and faithfulness of God conditional or unconditional? Do they depend on my reciprocating the steadfast love and faithfulness of God or not? And the Bible seems to give irreconcilable answers here at first glance. Almost everyone then either falls off to one side or the other, into love or to obedience. You know, one view, the more liberal view, says, yes, you really should be good, but in the end, God's going to accept everyone. And so what's really important is God's love. And the other view, the more conservative view, says, yes, God is loving, but in the end, you've got to be good, or God won't love you. What's really important is your obedience. And so are the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, conditional or unconditional. And the Old Testament ends with this tension unresolved, really. And so let's look next at suffering love. Another attribute that the Lord reveals of himself to Moses in Exodus 34 is that he's slow to anger, or the King James uses this word, long-suffering. God is patient, slow to anger, long-suffering. And if you think about it, to be a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to a people who are unfaithful and who often don't reciprocate that love, God would have to be long-suffering. Fyodor Dostoevsky once wrote, "To love is to suffer. To love is to suffer." I'm not a parent, so I can only imagine the suffering that a parent must feel if a child does not reciprocate their love, or if a child is harmed by someone or something, if a child is harming themselves or harming someone else, or if a child rejects their parents. But the Lord has suffered all of this in committing himself to loving an unfaithful people. And I can't imagine what it's like to see your very creation harm and destroy themselves, each other, and often the world you created. A German Christian woman, Basilia Schlink, once wrote, "Anyone who loves as much as God does cannot help but suffering." But the unique, staggering thing about God's steadfast love is that God knew that his people would break his covenant before he ever made it. How many people would enter into a marriage covenant knowing that their spouse would be unfaithful? And yet this is what our God did. And the Old Testament uses this metaphor of adultery and unfaithfulness for God and his people over and over again. We, God's people, have been unfaithful, and he knew that we would. But the Lord loved his people enough to base his covenant love, his steadfast love, on his unchangeable nature and not on the fickle, ever-changing nature of our love. We get a picture of God providing atonement, making amends for us as early as Genesis chapter 15. And I may have used this here before, but this is a powerful picture. The Lord in Genesis 15 calls Abraham to make a covenant with him. And the way a covenant was made in this time was by sacrificing an animal. And so I know this is not a pretty picture, but it was to show the serious consequences of breaking the covenant. And so a covenant was made by taking an animal, cutting it in half. Its blood would then flow down into a ravine, and each party that was entering into the covenant would walk through the blood in this ravine. And it would be a way of expressing, if I break this covenant, may my fate be the fate of this animal. And it's mind-blowing to begin with that God himself would willingly enter into a covenant with a man. He was essentially saying to Abraham, if I don't hold up my end of the covenant with you, may my fate be the fate of these animals. But what actually happens is even more shocking. Genesis 15 shows that God actually causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep. And so Abraham never passes through these animals. Instead, God passes through the animals twice in the form of first a smoking fire pot and then a flaming torch, fire being the constant picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord was saying, if I fail to hold up my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals be my fate. But if you fail to live up to your end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals be my fate. And this is what we see at the cross. We see the fullness of his love for us expressed in his suffering. To love us cost him dearly. At the cross, we hear the eternal echoes of the covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, no matter what. And so are the promises of God's covenant conditional or unconditional? And the answer is yes, both. You see, Jesus upheld all the conditions of the covenant. He alone was faithful to God from his heart. He alone reciprocated the love of God with all his heart, soul, and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. And he did so on our behalf, as our representative. So that God upheld both sides, both the human side and the divine side of the covenant. That's why it says in Romans 3, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. At the cross, we see how God punishes iniquity with stripes and yet does not remove his steadfast love from those who fear him. Because we're told in Isaiah 53 that it's by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And we're told the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin beneath the sin that we're most of the time not even aware of, Jesus took. And he was put to death, and he rose again victorious over it. At the cross, we see both the tragic consequences of our unfaithfulness and the overwhelming faithfulness of our God. As we've said before, at the cross, we see that we are more sinful and broken than we have ever come to terms with and ever feared. And at the same time, we are more loved and embraced by God than we've ever dreamed. For we see the extent of God's steadfast love, the full resilience of his love poured out for us. For as Jesus was up on the cross, all the greatest forces of the universe were arrayed against him. And as all the Gospels portray, Jesus had the power to stop them. In his sovereignty, in just one word, he could have stopped the rejection. He could have stopped the torture. He could have stopped the death. He could have stopped eternal justice from coming down on him. All he had to do was give up on us. That's all he had to do, just walk away. But in the greatest act of love in the history of the world, he stayed on that cross. Bomb after bomb was coming down upon him, trying to get him to let go of us, to separate himself from us, and he stayed. Who goes through that for a covenant partner who's been unfaithful? Only Christ has this kind of long-suffering love. And if the love of God seems sometimes like an abstraction to you, and it inevitably will as you live your life in this difficult world, then remember, contemplate, and sing of the steadfast love of God. Contemplate, think about Christ on the cross, staying on that cross for you. And so when life is overwhelming, where do we refine the resilience to keep on loving? Our resilience to love faithfully must be rooted in the resilience of his steadfast love. Our faithfulness must be established upon his faithfulness, our commitment to him anchored to his commitment to us. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Are you anchored to anything so sure and steadfast? And in his steadfast love, only in his steadfast love do we find the steadfastness to love others well, to stay loyal to a friend who's done something to hurt you. In his faithfulness, we find the energy to love a family member who can be difficult to love. In his resilience, only in his resilience do we find the resilience to keep on loving a spouse or a sibling or a friend that's difficult. So let's look, lastly, at awe-inspired love. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. A couple of months ago, in Proverbs 1, I preached a sermon at this church in which we looked at the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs and throughout the Bible, the fear of the Lord is not just something that you get over or you leave behind once you become a Christian, once you know God, but it is something that gets transformed the more you know God. Because the more we grasp the depth of God's love, the more we fear him, the more we stand in awe. We read in Psalm 130, as we sung about earlier, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." So I could say that our love for the Lord should be a fearful love, but that's probably miscommunicating what I hope to convey. The fear is not a terror. It's not a fear that God will abandon you. We see at the cross that God will never abandon us, that perfect love has cast out that kind of fear. But it's a fear that makes us say, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul?" Perfect example of this is C.S. Lewis's depiction of Aslan the Lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you're familiar at all, Aslan is the Christ figure. He's the king, and he's a lion. And when the children go into the land of Narnia, and they first hear about this great king, and they find out that he's a lion, they're terrified, and they want to know, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's classic response is, no, he's not safe, but he is good, and he's the king. And when they meet Aslan, he inspires in them more awe and more fear than they had imagined. But do the children fear Aslan any less because he's good and kind and loving? I would argue no, but it's a different kind of fear. And when we see the extreme lengths that God went to on the cross so that he may forever be our God and we may forever be his people, it doesn't take away our fear, but it transforms it into an awe and a wonder that goes hand in hand with love. And so, like the psalmist, we may say, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, may we taste and see your steadfast love and faithfulness, that we might be more in awe of you, that we might turn away from evil, that we might not sin, that we might find the strength to love the people in our lives who are difficult to love the committed relationships that we are in. Would you give us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.